the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 is the text of Scripture that we are at this morning. I'm reading out of the New King James Translation of the Bible. Matthew 12, 1 reads, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Father, we come before you today with your word as your people, asking that you would send your spirit into our mind, into our hearts, to apply and enlighten us as to what you would have us to learn from your holy, inspired text. Lord, we have no hope of either understanding in a spiritual sense or applying us in an obedient sense. We have no hope of doing either without the work of your Holy Spirit in us, both in the hearts of each one who is listening and in my mind, in my heart as I speak this word. So Lord, I pray and ask of you that you would give clarity to the words and understanding to minds and obedience to hearts, so that we would go from this place today having worshiped you through your word and having been taught of you by your word. We pray these things through Christ who makes this possible. Amen. Have you ever begun a pleasant conversation with someone and for some reason things got heated? Perhaps a clash of opinions, and before you knew it, disagreement turned to shouting, accusations, and perhaps what once began as a pleasant conversation ended in threats or bitter words. And maybe as you sat there dumbfounded with your mouth still open, you thought, "Wow, that escalated quickly. Where did that come from?" You know, that's quite plainly how I felt after reading through this morning's text of the infallible word. I mean, there was some grain picking, some criticism about that grain picking, some teaching by Jesus. There was another day, another Sabbath, that Luke tells us it was a different Sabbath. This happened after this. There was a man healed. And then the short conclusion of the whole thing for Matthew is, "And so they went out and convened a death council to assassinate him." And you're thinking, where did that come from? Why do they respond to what really does seem to be quite insignificant things with not just anger and hatred and bitterness, but actually plotting to murder a man who just healed another man's withered hand. It seems rather irrational and unreasonable, right? This escalates so quickly, it's unbelievable. The author of this gospel, Matthew, remember, he arranges these accounts thematically and not always chronologically. But he connects this topic of Sabbath activity by Jesus and his disciples with the hard-hearted hostility of the Pharisees and Jesus' judgment upon them for the rebellious hearts. No doubt, Matthew arranges this in such a way that we sense the irrationality of their choice. Why would they go from viewing a quite insignificant thing? We're going to look at this morning in a moment how insignificant their accusation was even. In fact, I'll give us a little heads up. Jesus and the disciples didn't break the Sabbath laws. They didn't even break the Jewish traditional laws of the Sabbath. So how could they then use this that wasn't even against their own law? How could they use these things to in turn decide it's time to commit murder? What would bring up such angry, murderous intent in their hearts from simple matters of Sabbath keeping? No doubt Matthew arranges this for us in order to see this irrationality, to see this crazy way of looking at it. I recently purchased a book that by Don Carson that I'm hoping to read. It looks like it's going to be very good. And you've probably heard this phrase many times, but he wrote a book about it, and it's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And the reality is that what we see is we see a very similar kind of intolerance today, don't we? I mean, you seem to be doing things that you don't think are any big deal. I mean, nobody thinks these are big deals. But the result of doing these things or saying certain things that just really, I don't even see how they're offensive. But suddenly that brings upon you the full weight, the full bore attack of the supposed tolerant, the supposed leaders of the day. And this isn't the point of the text, but I believe Matthew arranges it in such a way that we get this sense, and we could even take this and apply this and say, don't be surprised when you see the same thing today. Don't be surprised that when you seek to be obedient to Christ, there is a general intolerance towards you. It was against him. We see that, but I think a greater connection that we see here is not just the irrationality and their intolerance of something that's rather ridiculous, but we even see the ending of chapter 11, Matthew arranging the ending of chapter 11 quite closely to what we begin to read here in these accounts, right? The ending of chapter 11 is Jesus, first of all, yes, condemning, bringing a judgment against the cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, remember this, we looked at this last week, and his conclusion at the end, though, is to come unto me. There's judgment upon you, but come unto me, laboring and working people. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, or quite literally, yoke up with me. And as you yoke up with me, and you learn to live your life with me, believer's life, says, learn then from me. I'll teach you. I'm gentle. I mean, I'll teach you over and over again. I'm not going to lose my patience with you. I'm going to keep saying the same things to you. I'm going to show you how to love, and when you don't get it, I'm going to show you again. I'm going to teach you again. I'm going to teach you again. Come, yoke up with me and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is what Jesus is saying. My yoke, it's easy. Now, it's not that there's nothing difficult about it. The idea is when you look at it, it's simple. It's simply because I'm carrying it. You yoke up with me, but I'm God. So I'll be pulling. You're just kind of lifting the end of the box thinking you're doing a favor. But I'll be pulling. You just yoke up with me. It's easy. And my burden, it's light. And then you just think of that. Let those words soak in. And then you jump over to Matthew 12. And the Pharisees are saying, you're picking grain on the Sabbath. And our 39 rules for the Sabbath does not allow for this. And you can just see this great contrast, right? The yoke of Christ versus the yoke of the Pharisees. The burden of freedom in Christ versus the burden of legalistic religion. And my friends, things haven't changed in the nearly 2,000 years since the Pharisees were around. Religious legalism is just as burdensome and wearisome as it was in this day. And we cannot help but see that Matthew arranges this in such a way that we see the simplistic come to Jesus. I'll teach you. Rejoice in me versus the you fools. You're breaking the rules. The burden, the heaviness that is upon them. Now, when we look at this text specifically in the outline of this text, yes, we see this hostility. Yes, we see the contrast between Jesus' yoke, Jesus following Jesus and following legalism, following the Pharisees. We see this contrast, but greater still, we see something else. We see the person of Jesus and just indeed who he is that emerges from this text. And as we read this, and as we read this morning, I think you probably noticed a natural outline of the text. These two accounts, you notice, probably first of all, they both are Sabbath day issues, right? Now Luke tells us that the second one, verses 9 through 14, took place at a later time. Tells us that it took place on another Sabbath. Of course, this text doesn't mean that it had to take place on the same Sabbath. In fact, it says, now when he had departed from there. So after he'd already instructed them, it says he went into their synagogue. Now, obviously, on the Sabbath day, these things happen. They pick the grain, all that stuff. He departed, another Sabbath day arises, he's there. In fact, in the language itself, the literal language, the word Sabbath there is plural. And I puzzled over why the word Sabbath, the first use of it, when he says the field's on the Sabbath. I thought, why is this plural? And this is why I believe it's plural. And the second section is also plural. The reason why I believe it is this reality that this happened more than once. In other words, they had been observing the disciples whenever they'd walk, and they noticed on the Sabbath, if it was a Sabbath, they'd be walking through a field, they'd be picking up some grain and eating it. And they'd seen it, and this had been kind of building in them a little bit. Kind of been, I mean, we can forgive you once, but you keep doing this. You keep violating things. We can't handle that. And so there seems to be a context here where this is happening more than once. This is a routine thing. So on another Sabbath, we see Jesus going in the Sabbath and he heals the man's hand. But you notice the general flow of the text, I'm sure, that we see, first of all, the setting on the Sabbath in each of these accounts. And the second one, you see the accusation by the Pharisees. And then the third one, you see the response of Jesus. And of course, as you know, in the first section, the response of Jesus takes up the predominant amount of Scripture, right? Verses 3 through 8 is all his response. He talks more in the text than they do. And so obviously we want to focus in on the response. That's the meaty part of the text. But I just want to walk through with you this morning, as God's people, the setting, the accusation, and then the response, and see if we don't notice what is emerging here, what Jesus is saying, what the issue is really about. So let's talk about this setting, first of all, this morning. We find Jesus and his disciples in this first story traveling through grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, I know some translations use the word corn or ears of corn. Others say grain fields. Let me just explain to you very briefly. This is only due to the fact that the word corn in English in the 17th century was a generic word that meant grain type. Okay, meant kernels of grain. In fact, maize, what we know of ears of corn, didn't exist in England during the 17th century when, say, like the King James Version was translated. So they were not talking about ears of corn like we think of it. They didn't even exist here. That's a New World food. That's a North American food. Ears of corn on the cob. So that's not what they're talking about. They didn't have that kind of corn in Israel. The word corn simply was the kernel or the corn of grain. So no, there's no translational issue there, no error either in Bible translation or understanding with that. Some people have said, well, the reason perhaps that there's such a big deal of them walking through picking this grain is, what are you doing picking somebody else's grain out of their fields? I mean, the disciples shouldn't have been doing this. But you notice in the text, the Pharisees never condemn the disciples for picking somebody else's grain, right? That's not the issue. In fact, we could argue Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25 actually commanded Jewish individuals to not cut the corners or the edges of their field so that the poor and the hungry could pick it and eat it. Actually, this was commanded to be this way. We think, well, how could this account be? Road going through a field? Well, they didn't have interstates, right? Roads went straight through fields. Shortest distance between two straight lines is, I mean, two points is a straight line, right? Not winding around. Went right through a field. And travelers went on those roads. So there's nothing unusual out of the ordinary. There's no accusation of stealing here. That's not the case. This is the way it's supposed to be. Some have said, well, maybe they're picking because they're hungry. It says they're hungry. I mean, they're starving. I mean, normally they wouldn't have picked some grain on the Sabbath to eat it, but today they were so hungry. And then maybe because he likens it to David, like David was starving, maybe they're starving, and so they're picking it. And so God is saying, well, it's okay to set aside things like the Sabbath if you're super, super, super hungry. I mean, some of God's laws can be set aside for practical reasons. No, that's not happening either. The word hungry simply means that what everyone gets around the time of eating, they get hungry. They're walking through the fields. And what I'm trying to point out in this is there's nothing unusual going on. There's no extenuating circumstances. It's not like they had to eat that grain or they die. There's nothing here that's unique. This is a normal thing. And this is important we understand that the Pharisees' accusation, it's out of nowhere. It's not based in reality. This is a normal way of cultural living. So they're hungry, and so they reach down and they pick up the heads of grain. Who knows what kind of grain it was? A wheat grain, perhaps, of some kind, and crush the shell and maybe blow it a little bit to get the chaff to blow away. Then pop the grains in their mouth and get some sustenance. Kind of reminds me of how I survived going through finals week at college with coffee beans. You know, just pop it in your mouth and chew on them and just keep yourself going as much as you can until you get to the next meal. The reality is this is what we see here. Now, their accusation then is quite clearly in the text, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, some have said, well, Jesus wasn't eating it, only the disciples were. And from the plain reading of the text, we'd have to say, yeah, that's the case, that it seemed like just the disciples, they're accusing the disciples of this. But it doesn't say Jesus is not eating this. It doesn't. That's an argument from silence. So it's not that Jesus is saying, yes, well, I haven't taught them well enough yet. But I, like you, I won't eat on the Sabbath grains of corn, but they will. No, that's mistaken the whole idea. The point is that as rabbi, they're going to the leader to accuse of what they see as unlawful activity. In our study of Matthew, I've taught who the Pharisees were previously. They were the scrupulous and populous religious teachers for the Jewish people. They were the populace. They were not the aristocracy. They were not the wealthy people. They were not those individuals who were necessarily what we call highfalutin individuals. They had normal jobs in the community. They were the businessmen and just the normal people in the community, but they were the religious leaders. They were the populous part of the Sanhedrin, populous part, the people's party. They were zealous to be pious and righteous, and thus they adhered to a strict code of conduct that went far beyond what God had given originally as rules for his people. Their philosophy in their inception was, if it is sin to do an act against God's law, we must build fences around God's law to protect us from sin. Thus, if anyone violates those fences built to protect us, they have indeed sinned against God and his people, at least in their hearts they have. That was their philosophy. Over time, their zealousness turned into pride, which turned into legalistic thinking that the more severe restrictions and the obvious obedience to the most severe details and letter of not only God's laws, but even their own interpretations and fences would guarantee for them a righteousness before God and before others. And so the heart of the Pharisees was that by doing things that are holy and right, we can be right and holy before God and others. But what brought out murderous intent in these people because of that simple setting we just described? Looking through Scripture, three things in the New Testament caused the Pharisees such an emotional and mental harm that they would be so extreme as to plot against his life. The first was the claims of Jesus' divinity. We find in Scripture when Jesus made claims of divinity, when Jesus claimed to have in some sense be God in the flesh, we found that they wanted to kill him for that. So that was number one. Number two was his disregard for their beautiful temple. Whenever we find Jesus paying no attention to their temple or saying things like, tear it down in 3 days, I'll raise it again, oh, this angered them and they wanted to take his life. And the third event or third instance we find in the Scripture that brought out this worst in them was the disregard or the seemingly disregard for the Sabbath, which they accuse him of here. So this is one of those three hot button issues for them. Is the Sabbath. Why? Well, Sabbath worship in the Old Testament, or failure to worship properly on the Sabbath, was a capital crime. It was for failures to keep the Sabbath as God had said in his commands that had brought many destructive events and judgments upon God's people. And though the Pharisees had many fences around the law, how one treated the Sabbath was one of the most extensive in their thinking. In fact, the Pharisees had written up 39 different rules according to Jewish custom, dictating how someone was to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, don't miss this in our thinking of the Sabbath. Jesus never broke God's laws. Jesus never disregarded the Sabbath. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath day laws. He was without sin. He never broke one of God's laws, but he had no problem breaking the Pharisees' religious laws not found within the Torah. He had no problem violating those 39 fences around the law of the Sabbath, while not yet himself breaking the Sabbath, remaining and keeping the Sabbath day holy. And so we find Jesus' response then. Frankly, the Pharisees did not have really any legal grounds to challenge Jesus and the disciples for eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, the disciples had no intention of violating the Sabbath. I mean, remember, the disciples, they were Jews, right? They were not first century Christians who were like, yes, we live under a new covenant now, a covenant of mercy and grace, and the old covenant is now passed. Did the disciples live like that? No, Jesus didn't even understand the new covenant thing yet. They thought they were keeping the Sabbath and eating the heads of grain. They weren't trying to break the Sabbath in any way. In fact, I was doing some research. Various schools of rabbinical thought debated what one could even do on the Sabbath. These 39 rules were debated amongst different Jews themselves. It's hard to imagine that picking a head of grain or two, squeezing it between your thumb and forefinger, and shaking the chaff off into the wind could be understood as reaping, threshing, and winnowing of Sabbath day labor. Perhaps they could get them for preparing food on the Sabbath because they were supposed to prepare the day before, but they weren't even preparing it. They weren't even cooking it. I mean, they were no more working on the Sabbath than it took to bring a spoon to the mouth. And it's important we understand that, because some have used this text to try to suggest that Jesus broke the law, that Jesus broke Sabbath law, that Jesus was throwing aside the Sabbath and saying it doesn't matter, and the disciples were breaking the Sabbath law, but it doesn't matter because there's a new... No, there was no breaking of law. This is irrational. It's unreasonable. Jesus even says this with his own words. Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Notice this phrase. You would not have condemned the guiltless. What did Jesus say about the disciples picking the grain on Sabbath? Guilty of breaking the Sabbath or guiltless in breaking the Sabbath? They were guiltless. They didn't do it. So you could say this is actually a false accusation. So why does Jesus even then respond? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he even respond to these foolish accusations? I mean, this is quite petty. Most of the time, when the Pharisees and others come to Jesus with petty issues, does Jesus respond to it? Most of the time, he just moves on. Teaches the teachable, right? Those have ears to hear. But why does Jesus use this time, this petty accusation, and give a quite intentional response? Why does he bring this up? Why is it important to him? I believe we'll see in Matthew's recounting of this story and the next one as well, and especially Matthew's account of Jesus' response to these ridiculous accusations, it helps us realize that Jesus' retort is not really about Sabbath day do's and don'ts. It's really not about the 39 rules, whether you should or shouldn't keep, what day the Sabbath is. It's not really about that. No, Jesus is really doing two things in his response. First, he has demonstrated that they had the Sabbath, the Pharisees had the Sabbath, and by implication, the entire Old Testament law, wrong. They'd messed it up. They'd missed the purpose and the intent of the law. They had it wrong. This is what we see in that phrase when he says, but if you had known what this means, you didn't get it. He's saying, you don't get my law. First, they had it wrong. But secondly, he was proving they had him wrong. They didn't get him either. And they didn't get him as Messiah. And Jesus shows this with his two-part response to their ludicrous accusations. Now, before we get into that response, those two parts, I want to emphasize this one more time, just briefly, because we've said it often. Where does Jesus appeal in arguing that they got it wrong? Look at the text of Scripture. Look at verse 3. And look at the very first words that Jesus says. You notice those words? He says this, have you not read? Now that may seem really simplistic, but you know one of the reasons why the Pharisees got it wrong? They got the scripture wrong because they didn't read the scripture right. Jesus appeals to the Old Testament scripture, and he's going to go back to two accounts from the Old Testament. Is this not Jesus' continued way in which he responds to the faithlessness and to the wickedness and immorality of the Pharisees? Is this not how he responds to the questions brought before him? Does not Jesus say more than perhaps any other New Testament person? It is written. Does not Jesus say, have you not read? Wait a second, didn't you learn this in Sunday school? What's wrong with you? There's got to be something going on between what you're thinking and what was written and what you've read, because something's not meshing up. Now, that's not to say that they had not picked up their Old Testament Torah and read it, but it is clear to say that Jesus is implying that in their reading, they never really read it. They never really got it. Maybe they didn't read it with eyes to see and listen to it with ears to hear. But I just think it's very important that we understand, and I've said this often, the Son of God believed that the written words of God, not just spoken, but the written, have you not read? It is written. The Son of God believed that the written words of God were sufficient to answer the wrongheadedness of the legalists. I'm going to say that again because I think it's very important. the Son of God believed that the written words of God were sufficient to answer the wrongheadedness of these legalists. And so, my dear church, if the Son of God places such a high priority on the written word of God and distinctly holds to the sufficiency and infallibility of the written word of God, certainly we must as well. Certainly we must. This word of God is sufficient. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfected, matured, completely furnished to every good work. Jesus believed that. We must believe that. He appeals to the word of God. It's a bit of a parenthesis, so I'm going to move on. His first response then from the word of God, what is it? Well, it's a response from an account written in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In this account, David has been anointed king, and for time's sake, we're not going to go back and read it, but David has been anointed king, but Saul is still king and seeks David's life. And as he flees for his life from Saul, he runs to the tabernacle. I don't know if you remember this story or not. He runs to the tabernacle, David and his men, where Ahimelech the priest is. Now, David is hungry, and the men with him are hungry, it says. Now, Jesus even says that, right? How David and the men with him. Now, I think there's an interesting correlation there. David and the men with him. This is Jesus and the disciples with him are hungry. So the idea that David and the men with him are hungry. So David desires to eat. He says, I want some food. There is no bread in the tabernacle except that which is the show bread or the consecrated bread that was intended by God's law for the priests alone. And it's sacred bread. So Ahimelech gives David the show bread, and it says, and those with him. Now Jesus is thus asking the Pharisees, why are they so willing to charge Jesus and those with him with lawlessness and profanity, while the scripture themselves do not charge David and those with him with lawlessness and profanity? In other words, he's pointing out, you're being inconsistent. You're willing to level a charge where the scripture itself doesn't level a charge. Friends, that actually is one of the hallmarks of legalism. Leveling charges, making dogmatic accusations where the scripture does not. And that's a dangerous place to be. Let's be careful of that. The interesting thing is, though, when you think about this, that the story of David is not really all that similar to the story of Jesus' disciple eating the grain. I mean, let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, as we already saw, the disciples were not breaking the Sabbath law in any way. Jesus calls them guiltless. But David and Ahimelech the priest were actually going against the law established for the tabernacle. It actually was against the tabernacle, written in the Torah. The showbread was supposed to only be for the priest. So, whereas the Pharisees' accusation against the disciples, it's baseless. They maybe could make an accusation that David or Ahimelech were wrong. I mean, they could make an argument that that has some basis to it. The only similarity is really that they were hungry and ate. There is no evidence that David was fleeing on the Sabbath like the disciples, or the disciples were running for their lives like David. And so there was an exception because they were escaping for their life. So why does Jesus then use this illustration when it really doesn't seem to fit very well in the sense that, well, one's baseless, the other one has a basis, and neither, not both of them are on the Sabbath. And why does he use this illustration to answer their questions? I think we have to look at the second illustration to understand further. What's the second illustration Jesus gives? The first is a specific historical account of David, the anointed one. The second is a general principle intended again to challenge the Pharisees' understanding of the law and the Messiah. He says, or have you not read in the law? Now he's getting more specific about the law. The priests. So the priests. Think about the priests for a minute. Isn't serving in the temple work? I mean, all that they're bringing the sacrifices, they're, I mean, if you've ever hunted, you know, everybody says this, that the fun of hunting is shooting the animal. And after you shoot the animal, that's when the work begins, right? All the work you got to do with the animal, skinning it, gutting it, preparing the meat, all that kind of stuff. The priests, they had a busy day on Sabbath. They were skinning and flaying and gutting and many animals coming in. They were super busy. In fact, it was their busiest day. They were worn out at the end of the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, or the principle of no work on the Sabbath. But wait, the priests, don't they do work on the Sabbath? I mean, don't they work a lot on the Sabbath? So why is it you have no problem with them working on the Sabbath, but you have a problem with the disciples doing something that's not even work on the Sabbath? Once again, showing the baselessness of it. Now understand something about this. Jesus is not saying the Sabbath doesn't matter. He's not saying that. In fact, he's not saying that there's exceptions to Sabbath. He's not saying the priests have an exception. Like they're allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's not it. What is he saying then? He says it in the next phrase. This is why. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Temple. He brings up the word temple. This is why. Jesus is not really speaking about exceptions to Sabbath worship. He's saying this. All laws have priority to them. And God's law did as well. All moral law would always take priority over civil law. Thus, Ahimelech put the moral law of preserving the anointed and his life ahead, and the mission to protect Israel ahead of the showbread, and was right to do so. It wasn't an exception. He was right to do so. Now, the temple was the center point of all Jewish law. The priests were of chief importance. The sacrifices were of supreme importance. An entire book written to know how they were to do their job, Leviticus. Since the temple was greater than the Sabbath rules, service in the temple on the Sabbath by God's priests was not in violation of God's rules at all. See, it's a matter of which one is greater than the other. It's a matter of greatness. Temple is greater than Sabbath rules. Thus, the work on the temple presupposes that it is not a violation of the Sabbath to do that which is greater. This leads us, by the way, to the second story. Now, think about that for just a minute. The idea of greatness or weightier matters of the law was something Jesus talked about in other places, didn't he? He talked about how the Pharisees would pay tithes of all their mint and cumin. And it's not that tithe was not insignificant. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, we find out that God calls not paying his tithes robbing him. They paid tithes of all their mint and cumin and all their little things. But Jesus makes this statement, but you leave aside the weightier matters. You don't have a sense of priority. God has a sense of priority. The temple was greater. Thus, it wasn't a violation for the priests to serve in the temple. It was greater. And all of this informs me that Jesus is actually not really interested in defending the honor of his disciples. That's not why he brings this up. Or in arguing petty arguments about which of the 39 Sabbath rules are most important. Jesus is bringing the argument to what we read in verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. If the greater, like the life of the anointed one David, can take priority over showbread, and if the temple service can take priority over Sabbath rules, then what if someone, an anointed one, one greater than the temple itself, was standing right there in this place right now? What if there is one far more important than all of the Sabbath? What if there is one far more important than the very temple itself standing right in front of you? That's what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, what if there is one greater right in front of you talking to you right now? What are you going to do with that? You recognize that, well, David was great. That's what, oh, you recognize the temple is so great. That's why the Pharisees, that's why the priests could go ahead and do that. But I'm telling you something. What if there's somebody who's greater? What if there's someone or something greater standing right before you now? What then becomes of all your rules and your petty arguments and your discussions? And indeed, there is someone standing right there in front of them right now, and he is far greater than David. He is far greater than the temple and the priests. He is far greater than the 39 rules. Indeed, he is greater than the Sabbath itself, because he, as he calls himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his day. He made it so they could rest in him as the master of the Sabbath. And he's talking to them and condescending so kindly to answer their foolish arguments against him and his disciples. And this is the weight that Jesus is getting across to them. He's saying, they didn't do anything wrong. They're guiltless. If you knew, if you understood what mercy meant, you would understand they're guiltless. But I got to tell you, what's more important than that is not just the fact of whether you kept the Sabbath or didn't keep the Sabbath. What I got to tell you this morning is this. What are you doing missing the Messiah? I mean, what are you doing? Think about it. You're debating over your rules, and the Messiah is in this place, greater than the temple, standing before you. And my friends, one of the greatest problems with legalism and ritualism and religiousism is not so much in what it does, but in what it misses. My friends, the problem with religious legalism is not in the keeping of the rules, but that in the keeping of the rules, the Son of God is missed as the only hope of all righteousness. You see, legalism is not bad because people do good things. Legalism is bad because they miss the most important thing. And the most important thing is Jesus Christ himself. And the relationship sinners can have with Jesus. You see, my dear Christian saint, when what Jesus has just done, he has not so much argued for his disciples to eat a little grain of wheat on the Sabbath as he has used their innocent appetites and foolish accusations of the Pharisees in order to declare that they got the law all wrong. The law was always intended to bring us to embrace mercy because God desires mercy over sacrifice. See, the accusers stand accused because they had ignored the weightier matters of God's law. What was most important? Mercy for the technicalities of the law. It's not that God didn't care about sacrifice. It was a matter of which one is the goal. What's the purpose and the end in sight? They got the law all wrong. It wasn't about technicalities and the letter of the law. It was about understanding the mercy that God has for them and they ought to have for one another. But more importantly than that, even more importantly, they just got the law all wrong. Jesus is using the innocent appetites of the disciples and the foolish accusations of the Pharisees to teach them the theological truth of who he is as Lord of the Sabbath. When the Lord of the Sabbath is standing right in front of you, it's time to stop squabbling about the finer points of the Sabbath. It's a time to bow before him as Lord of the Sabbath. They could get all the details right, but miss the most important one of all. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah, behold him. Behold him. Do you see how this does not undermine God's laws? It simply brings Jesus to the top. Brings the Messiah to the top. Understanding this helps us neither become antinomian where we say, hey, it doesn't matter what you do. There's no, the law of God is gone. No big deal. Live however you want. Or legalism. It helps us realize, no, God has given us his word. He's given us his law. But he is the goal. He is the most important. He rises to the top in our minds and in our hearts. And then Matthew leaves us quite suddenly and transports us to another Sabbath. And since Jesus has shown them that he is greater than the Sabbath, then his judgments about them in the Sabbath are final and ultimate. Although this story follows the same outline, the setting, accusation, answer, it's not saying the exact same thing. Rather, the second story is the application of the first. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This time the Pharisees are initiating the offense. Jesus didn't do anything this time. They want to bring one up, so they go and ask him a question. It says, so that they might accuse him. You know, they want to bring up an offense. They're not so much accusing him at this point as trying to set him up for the accusation. So they ask him if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Although it's not the same thing as picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath and eating them, their insanity seems to be growing. Are they really trying to get Jesus to do a messianic miracle, a proof of his divine power? Are they really? I mean, all this time Jesus had done miracles, and now they're coming to him to try to get him to do a miracle? And why are they trying to get him to do a miracle? So that they can accuse him of something. I mean, just insanity, right? They're trying to get him to heal somebody so they can say, aha, you healed somebody. I mean, how would that work? It is quite evident that they're breaking apart. The foolishness, the idiocy of jealousy and bitterness. Right? It's just causing them to be extreme. What's Jesus' response? Jesus responds, but not with scripture this time, actually their own traditions. Their traditions allowed that one could go and help an animal trapped on the Sabbath. But their traditions only provided a way for it to escape. So in other words, their traditions, one of the 39 rules was that if your animal was trapped on the Sabbath, you could take a plank of wood and you could go over there and you could kind of put it under his feet and make a little ramp for him, and then you could sit there and watch and see if he could get himself out. I mean, that was their tradition. I mean, that was one of their 39 rules on the Sabbath. Because they didn't want to do work, because if you like lifted him, you might be doing some work. So, but you can make it, it's possible to do that. So Jesus actually doesn't go back to the scripture now. He goes to their own traditions. But actually, he doesn't even go to their tradition. Because notice what he says. He says, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? In other words, he goes to their conscience. Because although they had their 39 rules, and one of them was that you could help a sheep get out, or a lamb or something, you know, a ox or something get out by just putting it there, he actually says, yeah, but which one of you wouldn't actually go further than your own traditions? Which one of you wouldn't even go and actually pick it out? In fact, he does what only the one who knows the hearts of men and the practices of others and sees all things says. He says, I know what you do on the Sabbath. I know what you do. You're asking me if it's okay to heal a man on the Sabbath, and if your sheep was stuck, you would go beyond your rules to save it. And he does this. Jesus does this quite often in the Bible. He compares man to animals using the idea of value. How much better, how much more value does a man possess, a human possess, than an animal? He doesn't even wait. He tells them, yes. I'll answer your question. Yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Okay, I'm sorry I even have to say it. Yes, you can do good on the Sabbath day. And then he doesn't even wait for him. He just says, man over there with the withered hand, put your hand out. He puts it out and is healed. So in a sense, Jesus didn't even do anything good that they could observe. It just happened. He healed the man. And this is where it escalates. So now they want to kill him. My dear friends, do you see the irrationality of legalistic zeal in these Pharisees? But do you see the irrationality of our own legalistic hearts? To think that by keeping of rules, rituals, various ordinances, vows, recitations, and the such, that somehow we can impress God. That somehow because you pay your tithe and do good things, but not too much good, just enough. That all your efforts to make yourself presentable to God through your righteousness is no different than the foolish zeal of these same Pharisees. And I don't know where you're at today, but some of you today may be trapped in a religion or perhaps a secularism or perhaps trapped it in your own mind and heart that looks to yourself, your own heart, as the source of holiness and righteousness. And I urge you, do not be dull of hearing like these Pharisees. Your own heart cannot heal you or give you rest. Your works cannot save you or give you any hope with God. Instead, it is killing you and will bring you to the lake of fire for righteous judgments. But where can one go? If he were to leave his own righteousness, where can one go? We run humbly, but run swiftly to the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is greater than. Greater than religion, greater than law, greater than sacrifice, greater than temples and rituals. Run to the one who is greater than your sin, greater than your goodness. Run to Jesus, the Son of Man, who professes himself to here to be the Lord of all things, even the Sabbath. Now, in a metaphoric sense, we all have our Sabbath. But what about this? We all have that. And my friend, if you don't know Christ, know this. Christ doesn't need your righteousness. He has enough. But you need his righteousness because you have none. So come to him in faith and rest in his righteousness to be applied to your eternal account. Trust his sacrifice rather than your offering of your own sacrifices. But I wish to conclude this also by applying it to those who are believers, to this church. Those of us that by divine grace alone with confidence are resting in Christ's righteousness. I speak not to the Pharisees but to the disciples. We must be careful. Be very careful with this, that we do not despise the moral principles and precepts of God's law, even the law in the Old Testament. Do not fall into the thinking, well, the Old Testament was for Israel, the New Testament's for us. Do not fall into that very dangerous way of thinking. All of the Scripture is for us. 1 Timothy tells us that. And the law of God, God did not set aside his law. He did not push it away. In fact, he said no. In fact, he comes to fulfill it. And anyone who sets aside one jot or tittle of the law, one little stroke of the pen, will be guilty of fire. The moral principles, the morality of God's law is something that Christians ought to concern themselves about. Christ never broke a moral precept of God. And neither ought we use such passages to suggest that we are free to live as our flesh desires. Although Christ is our Sabbath, we have been granted the first day of the week as our day to worship and rejoice with God's people in God. And Scripture tells us not to forsake this. I'm just using this example. Don't use passages like this incorrectly to say, aha, see, it doesn't matter if we worship God or not. See, there is no such thing as the Sabbath. Don't make that mistake by suggesting that obedience to God's word is legalistic or pharisaical. It's not. Obedience is simply obedience. We must not forsake our assembling, for example, on the grounds that I am free, and use the accusation, my friends, my brothers, of legalism carefully. Do not accuse of legalism for those that are obedient to God's word in their own conscience. But we must also not add to God's moral and holy precepts our own 39 rules in order to prove our piety or to coerce others into piety. And where God has not revealed a moral principle, where God has not built a fence, let us not build one and then hold others accountable to our fence. Now, this is going to require careful attention to Scripture and to the context, but let us not, church, diminish the true spirit of this text by getting caught up in legalism or antinomianism. The true spirit of this text is the greatness of Jesus, our only hope and rest. And we can get caught up and miss the greatness of Jesus by disregarding the good and holy commands of God, or by making our opinions, interpretations, and precepts the same as God's. Christ was not against law, but my friends, my brothers, he is infinitely better than the law. He is better than the law. How foolish then for us to turn the focus in any act of holiness, goodness, or faithfulness from Christ. Christ in us. Lord of the Sabbath, to our own religious keepings. Let us keep Christ as the focus, the one who is indeed greater than the temple. Let's pray.